Well, good morning, everyone. So to begin our time together today, we're going to be reading from 2 Timothy 3. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. That is the right passage, right?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Moment of panic. We will be in 2 Timothy 3, and I am going to begin reading in verse 14. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work."
This is really loud. You're going to have to turn it down for me because as this gets closer, I'm going to blow you guys away. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you guys again from this side of the stage. Can you hear me okay? Okay. You're like more than enough. Thank you very much. If you turn to the book of Amos, to the 9th chapter, that's where we'll be studying this morning. And as we open the Word of God to that location, this will be not like the last time we go to Amos, but for this sermon series, this is our final study here in the prophecy of Amos in Amos chapter 9. And as we conclude our sermon series in this book, I spoke to so many people over the last couple of months that said they had never heard Amos taught on a Sunday morning in a church before. And while it would be really like punk rock to say that that's why we did it, that wouldn't be true. Like we're not that hip, but we have pored over these pages in Amos together over the last several months because we believe that what Ellie just read over us is true and is absolute truth. That the book of Amos is God breathed. That it was breathed out by God, and this is inspired scripture. And because it's God breathed, it offers to us instruction on what's true and how that truth corrects our hearts and lives before a holy and righteous God is what we long for when we study any part of Scripture. And so it corrects our thoughts, it corrects our actions, it teaches us to think rightly and to live righteously. And Bob Fial said it so well in reference to us and how we relate to this story of God's people in the 8th century BC. He said this, "The event itself simply remains an episode in the past, unless it transforms the lives of those who look back at it." I think that that's my greatest fear oftentimes when we look back at Old Testament scriptures, that we would look at it, see it in its context, and leave it there and not allow it to transform how we live now. Because that is the purpose of the God-breathed word, is that it would transform who we are now and that we would apply it to where we are right now. And so we don't want to look at this event and let it remain this episode of the past. We want to understand how God longs to teach us from it and transform our lives now, where we are in our walk with Him at this very moment. The transformation of our lives through the power of God's Word is going to require something of us, though. If we long to be transformed by God's Word, it's going to require our unconditional surrender to His will. If I'm going to be transformed by it, I have to unconditionally surrender to what His will is. And if you want to get people a little uncomfortable, I'll say a lot of uncomfortable, speak in terms of unconditional surrender. Because it's so many different ways. That's like the last thing that we want to hear. So often we want to bring what we have, our baggage, into our relationship with Jesus and say, "I'm fine with you being in my life, just don't touch this suitcase." And then you hear this really creepy zzz, 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 and there he is opening your suitcase, you know, and you're like trying to protect him. No, you don't want to see what's in there. He's like, "We already know what's in here. We have to deal with it." Because Jesus is not just Lord of certain parts of our life, He is Lord of all of our lives. He is Lord of every part of who we are. And so we surrender unconditionally when we come to God and we read his scripture. I am completely yours. I'm here to be completely shaped by who you are. In fact, we long with scripture as it speaks this and says, we long to be conformed into the image of Christ himself. That's how much of our lives we lay down. And so this is what God has called us to, and we agree with the psalmist when he says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all his acts in Psalm 145, 17. And again, he says this in Psalm 19:7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect. It renews one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. This isn't just pithy sayings or how-to manuals. The scriptures transform our very being. In fact, Paul says it really well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says that all of the old has passed away and we're a new creation. Now it's all new. And that means that even in a book that is focused on the judgment of God's people for sin, we can be transformed by looking back at these things, receiving conviction, repenting of our own sin, and surrendering afresh to his will because he's always righteous and his instruction is perfect. And so God calls us to this place, church, when we look at scripture, and we have one more opportunity this morning in Amos chapter 9 to seek God's wisdom and not just to understand how it applied to his people there in the 8th century BC, but how does this transform us now into men and women who are Christ-like, who live as those who bear the image of God? It's in this place, here in Amos chapter 9, that I have a little bit of relief for all of us. We talked about this with the teaching team as we prepared this series and as we went week by week through it. We're like, this is going to be challenging because it's so much judgment. It's a lot of heavy material. But here in Amos chapter 9, we see hope in the midst of darkness. We're going to see a light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, this light will actually supersede all that we've read, not changing it, but showing us the grace of God in such a unique way, in a way that we long for. And we've seen Christ through every page of the book of Amos, but I think we see it in a way that's unmissable and so life-altering here at the end. It was the 2nd century Greek philosopher Epictetus that said, "Be careful to leave your sons well instructed rather than rich. For the hopes of the instructed are better than the wealth of the ignorant." Boy, when it comes to scripture, when it comes to knowing God, that is a powerful statement. Because so often, we try to leave our kids with our possessions rather than the wisdom that God has taught us. So often, we're trying to set our kids up for the future. And we're thinking financially, or we're thinking some kind of a life skill. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of your family in that way. That's great. But what's of the most importance? What's the most important thing that we can give to our children as they grow? It's to teach them the wisdom of God, because the hope that they will gain in that is far better than the wealth that they may accumulate in this life. Indeed, when we've been instructed by God through his word, what riches can compare with the instruction of the Lord? All throughout the Psalms, all throughout the Proverbs, even Solomon in Proverbs talking about how wisdom is given this personality and like standing out on the street saying, please listen to me. It's of such great value. It's of more worth than any wealth you can ever attain. And what is to be gained in this world that is more valuable than knowing him? For more on that, just read Philippians 3. Because Paul said, there's nothing more valuable than knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the most valuable thing I can ever attain is a relationship with him. So one more time, let us look back at the people of Israel. As the Lord of history and the Lord of creation speaks, we will see the final pronouncement of judgment here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, to kind of give you an outline of what we're looking at. The final pronouncement of judgment is chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. There should be a slide for that, Seth, my boy. He's looking for it. It's not that important. There it is. Yep, perfect. And then the second section of this chapter is going to talk about restoration, the light at the end of the tunnel, the promise of restoration in verses 11 through 15. So Amos chapter 9, if you don't have your Bible with you, I encourage you to get it out. The slides will be on the screen, but I encourage you to have a Bible, read it, underline, strike a highlighter through it. Here's what it says. here in Amos chapter 9. We'll read the first 10 verses to begin and look at this first section. Amos says this, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people. Then I will kill the rest of them with the sword. None of those who flee will get away. None of the fugitives will escape. If they dig down to Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide on the top of Carmel, from there I will track them down and seize them. If they conceal themselves from my sight on the seafloor, from there I will command the sea serpent to bite them.'" We chuckle, you're like, oh, so there literally is no escape. Verse 4, "And if they are driven by their enemies into captivity, from there I will command the sword to kill them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. The Lord, the God of armies, he touches the earth, it melts, and all who dwell on it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundation of his vault on the earth. He summons the water of the seas and pours it out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Israelites, are you not like the Cushites to me? This is the Lord's declaration. Didn't I bring Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Look, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will obliterate it from the face of the earth. However, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. This is the Lord's declaration. For I am about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people who say disaster will never overtake or confront us will die by the sword." This is the word of the Lord. With language, as we look at this first section of chapter 9, that reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says something similar. He said, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day." He said, "I saw the Lord seated on the throne." He sees this glorious picture of the Lord there in Isaiah 6. But here in Amos, he sees the Lord standing beside the altar. Now, this is likely a reference to the altars, the idolatrous altars in Bethel, where Amos was prophesying at this time. And so he likely sees the Lord standing there where pagan worship was practiced by his own people. And we don't see the Lord seated on his throne in the temple. He's standing by this altar where false worship has been sacrificed and offered to whomever. And the Lord says, it's going to stop now. He's standing there ready to judge. And it's here that a devastating judgment is rendered, akin to what we've studied already in this book. The Lord speaks plainly, no one will escape this. This judgment is complete. And there shouldn't be any confusion around the reference to the temple here. The temple that he speaks of is not a literal temple. The collapse of such a building would only affect a few. Rather, it represents the religion of the northern kingdom, which in the end brought about the destruction of its participants. And so he's speaking of the religion of what he's seen amongst his people, the decay of the social structure that resulted from their cold externalism, which is their excessive regard for outward religious practice. It could lead only to national ruin, and the gross idolatry could only lead to judgment. There was no other pathway for these things. And so there in verses 2 through 4, the Lord shows that there's no escape from it, and he uses, through Amos, to paint this picture of all these extreme regions that man could not hide from his judgment within. There's no escape. There's no depth they can dig down to or height they can climb to, represented by Sheol, the pit, and heaven respectively, or Carmel, which was considered the high point of the nation, or even the seafloor, which he reveals will be prowled by the sea serpent or Leviathan. He says, there's nowhere where you're going to escape what's coming, the consequence for sin. There's no escape from judgment upon the nation. Rather than watching over his people to protect them, they're not going to be allowed out of the sight of his crosshairs of judgment. There's no height or depth that can shield them. And even in this language, as I was reading this, I was reading it and it just like came into my head. I was like, nor height nor depth. And that thought kept moving around in my head. I was like, doesn't this make you think about Jesus though? As the church, doesn't that draw our attention to Christ? Because what we do think, what do we think of when we think neither height nor depth? I think of Romans 8. I think of Romans 8, 38 through 39. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Church, that's our hope. And here we have this contrast of what it looks like to live in sin, to be given to sin, to be enslaved to sin, as opposed to being saved by Christ Jesus. What a shocking contrast. "Nothing can hide you from my wrath," God says in his judgment to the nation of Israel and all of their idolatrous sin. But he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul teaches the Roman church, he says, none of these things can separate you from his love. It's all about who you serve. It's all about who you serve. A passage like Amos 9 and those verses 2 through 3 ought to make us cling to Jesus even more. To look and say, that's who I was when Christ died for me. Because even while I was still a sinner, he died for me to save me. And by receiving him by faith, by grace through faith, now nothing can separate me from his love, rather than nothing can hide me from the judgment that I'm owed. It ought to bring us back to this place where we are thanking God over and over again because of the love that he's shown us in Christ. It ought to refresh us and renew us, church. And that's one way, as we look back at Amos, that we can apply now this transformative power of Christ that we live in. Let us never forget what we've been given in Jesus. Let us never forget what we were owed and what he took upon himself on the cross in our place. Amen? Rather than exposed to his judgment, no matter where we hide, there's no separating us now from his love in Christ. Well, for God's people, the Lord, the God of armies, speaks again in verses 5 through 6. And whenever you see that terminology, you're thinking about God as the great general, the one who commands all armies and does what he wills. He touches the earth, it says in verse 5. It melts. A good translation for that is it shakes. It trembles. And all who dwell in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundation of his vault on the earth. Second half of verse 6, he summons the water of the sea and pours it out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. God is the one who does this. And when we stop to see the power of the Lord, when we look at God and we see him in his sovereignty and all of his power, it makes those whom his judgment is upon mourn and lament. It strikes them with fear. And for those who are his children, shouldn't it produce awe in us and reverence for who he is? Doesn't leave you in awe when you look at the power of God, when you think of his majesty and you think of his ability, just God as a being, when you think about his sovereignty, doesn't it leave you? I mean, we see his handiwork all over in his creation. Doesn't it strike you how incredible he is? That even as he created human beings, that we're all the same race, but we're all so different. We're all so unique. And every single one of us, he desires to conform into the image of Christ and to bless and have relationship with. As I read these verses and took a moment and just thought about the trembling of the earth at the touch of God, his complete dominion over sky, earth, and sea, I thought of a couple things. I was thinking about Jonah in one of them. You know, where Jonah's out there on the water, remember? He's running from God. God's like, go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, right, Nineveh. You mean the opposite direction? He takes off. And he goes in the other direction. He gets out on the sea, and this God just throws this storm onto the sea so that these guys that he's with, these sailors, are like, this is bad. We're in big trouble. They wake up Jonah, like, we need to figure out whose fault this is. They figure out it's Jonah. And what does Jonah tell them about his God? They're like, who's your God? And he says, oh, I serve the God of Israel. He's the God of the sea and all the lands. They're like, what are you doing? Like, your God controls all this? What are you doing with your life? And doesn't that make us stop in our tracks and go, if I honestly believe what Scripture says about God, am I Jonah? Do I go about my life as if he doesn't care about every single decision I make? as if decisions and things that I do don't involve him, as if this isn't his world and his sky, his sea, everything I've ever seen, it's the Lord's. And it brings us to our knees in recognition of who God is. And Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4 says, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being?" We're familiar with man. That word is enosh in Hebrew. It means a human race. What is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? What is a human being that you even care about him, considering all that you've done? And yet, the psalmist writes, "You've created him in your image. You made him a little lower than the angels." He says this after reminding his people of his power. God brings us to this place of recognizing who is in charge, of who is sovereign, and whose will is going to be done here on this earth as it is in heaven. May we never forget that we are not evoking any of our will. Our goal, church, is to align our will with his. What is he doing? How can I be in step? As the writer of the New Testament would say, how can we be in step with the Spirit? Keep in step with the Spirit then. That's our desire. After reminding his people of his power, he reminds them of who they are. Are you not like, verse 7 says, the Cushites to me? Didn't I bring Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? See, to us, we're like, well, he's just comparing them to other nations that he's moved around. Oh, this is much more to his people. Because now Yahweh humbles his people by comparing them to nations they thought they were superior to. These are people around them, nations around them, that they considered themselves better than because God had done this work in them. Because God had chosen them and brought them out of Egypt and brought them out of that place of slavery and into their own land, they considered themselves better than all the nations around them. And God says, wait a minute, are you not like these people where I can move you where I choose? Do you think that at some point I've given you power over me to tell me what I'm going to do? Do we not at times act that way with the Lord? At times we act like because we belong to him, we have some special privilege where we can get away with things. Let's face it, the kid that nobody liked on my baseball team was the coach's kid who thought he could get away with everything. Right? That was one that bothered everybody. All we wanted was for it to be fair. God says, I'm extremely fair. He says, I move these people around as I choose. And the Cushites were people from Nubia, directly south of Egypt. Kaphtor was either Crete or Cyprus, and it represents the Aegean Sea area where the Philistines came from. Kir was probably east of Mesopotamia. It was in the area of Elam. The point is that God had moved many nations, not just Israel, to their homelands. He says, I was the one that moved them there and let them stay there. And it's astonishing that Yahweh would compare the exodus of Israel, this mighty act by which he claimed Israel for himself, to the movements of other nations. And Gentile nations are seen here as equals to them in this sense. And we know that this is just a foreshadow of what Jesus will do for Gentiles by welcoming us into his family. We'll see more about that in the text as we get to that point in a moment. But on the subject of humility, oftentimes God will remind us, won't he, that we're not better than the person next to us. And he draws our attention to this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, as Paul's writing to the church there. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. What causes divisions, bitterness, breaks in relationships so often than someone thinking that they're better than somebody else? Refusing the humble path of asking for forgiveness or forgiving someone who's wronged them. We ought to remember this, church, on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Let's be a people who choose humility, who don't consider themselves better than anyone else. But as those who have been saved by grace through faith, the same as our church family has, and the same as we desire the lost in our community to be. Verses 8 through 10, Even though the Lord's going to destroy the nation, they're not without hope, and it's here that the light begins to shine at the end of the tunnel. The Lord reveals that there will be a separation of the sinners from the righteous, and not just amongst his people, but amongst the nations as well, which brings the Gentiles into the picture again. Look at verse 8 there. But I will never completely destroy the family of Israel, says the Lord, for I will give the command and will shake Israel along with the other nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, yet not one true kernel will be lost. A sieve was essentially a strainer that separates, and this time as he describes it, speaking of the pebbles, it would separate. You ever use a sieve and like sifted for, you ever panned for gold or like sifted for something before? A sieve would look like this, an old one. Seth has a picture for us. He picked this one out personally. That's the wrong one. The other one. There you go. You know, you were the one who personally picked it out. I'm shocked you got those mixed up. But this is a sieve. Seth's like, he's always drawing attention to me. Fine. Joel's sitting next to him. Everyone look at Joel. Just kidding. So the sieve, right there, you would shake it and it would separate like the finer materials from the pebbles is what he's talking about. Okay, now you can show them the other one. This is the one you're probably more familiar with. This would be a strainer, but it's the same idea. It separates some substance from others. Right? And here's the metaphor of the sieve. It's talking about separating solids from liquids or larger substances from smaller substances. And the metaphor that he's using here ought to make us think of all things inside this prophecy of the plumb line. It ought to make us think of the plumb line because both separate one substance from another, or in this picture, truth from lie. It separates the true followers, those who really belong to the Lord, from those who are not. And God says, I'm going to preserve a remnant from my people who serve me. You remember that passage in the Old Testament, I believe it's in 2 Kings, where Elijah gets really worked up. I like Elijah. He reminds me of me. Elijah gets really worked up, and God works this amazing thing there on Mount Carmel and demonstrates his power. And Jezebel doubles down and says, I'm going to kill Elijah. And Elijah runs, even though God has literally just sent fire from heaven that consumed water and an altar on Mount Carmel. And then there's this great slaughter of the prophets of Baal who are leading the people in this terrible sin. Jezebel doubles down. She says, I'm going to get Elijah. He's dead. And Elijah runs. And I mean runs. He goes a long ways. And one of Elijah's excuses to God when God gets there, because what do you know, same as Jonah and same as the people here, you can't run from God. There is no place where you can hide. And so he gets to this place and he tells guys, like, I'm the only one who's serving you. And now my life's at stake. And God says, you're not the only one. Paraphrasing, he says, there's so many more that still have not bowed a knee to an idol. We need to remember this, church, that the Lord knows who are his. And that a lot of times we get despondent and we get down because we think we know better. We start looking around us going, I'm the only one. You ever use the terminology, everything's my fault? Nothing's going my way. I'm the only one. Whenever your kids start speaking in absolutes, you just call them a Sith Lord. But here's the thing. That was for a choice few. sorry. Star Wars thing. Only a Sith speaks in absolutes. Isn't that an absolute? See, my apologetic training starts coming back, and I go right at Obi-Wan in that moment. Okay, I'm getting way off. But here's the thing. When we think about that, when we think about those statements, how often are we pretending to be God in that moment? Pretending like we know everything and he doesn't. Pretending like we're in control and we need to take our own lives into our own hands when he knows what's best for us. And here's the point, church. We have entrusted our lives to God, and we need to leave them there. He knows what's going on. We speak the truth. We're for him, but surrendered hearts will be separated from disobedient ones, and that's not our job. God is the one who takes the sieve and separates. Because, you guys, God's judgment will be against those who are against him. But God also says that he will separate those who are his from amongst those who are being judged. He uses his people here as an example of that. There will be a remnant, though, and a little light flickers. And then it starts to glow and it starts to grow. I know I'm getting ahead of myself. This isn't the Grinch, but it starts to get bigger. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Look at this text. In that day, I will restore the fallen shelter of David I will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. This is the Lord, it's the declaration of the Lord. He will do this. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. He reminds us again. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on their land. They will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them. The Lord your God has spoken. And the church here in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, that's been studying through Transform for the last couple months says, finally, here's your hope. Here's this beautiful picture. As is true of other 8th century prophets to Israel and Judah, if you read Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah, here Amos includes hope in his prophecy. He includes hope. We have the interpretation of what this prophecy is speaking of by James in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, the situation arises in Antioch, where Gentiles are being told by the more Orthodox that they need to get circumcised and start keeping all the laws. And so there's this confusion and this argument that breaks out amongst them. And it gets all the way down to the council in Jerusalem. And the apostles get together and they have Paul speak and Barnabas speak to what's going on amongst the Gentiles. But there in Acts 15, as they've convened this meeting to discuss what's going on, Peter testifies. His story from Acts 10, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on Gentiles there in the Joppa region. And so as this is happening, after Peter testifies, James stands up and he speaks in Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. He quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 through 12, and from Isaiah 45 as well. It says, after they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written, after these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity," that would be the word Edom in the text in Amos, "may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." The restoration that's spoken of here is not just a restoration, but an inclusion of the Gentiles. And James says, this is what the Lord spoke through the prophet Amos. We're seeing it happen in our time. And he calls it what it is there in the first century church. The restoration of the kingdom took place first at the resurrection of Jesus, but after that, in the eternal kingdom, restoration is going to take place that's described in Revelation 21. We haven't gotten there yet. We will. By referencing Edom, James uses the word humanity. He represents a Gentile nation that was hated and had persecuted Israel. God reveals that someday all nations, no matter how hostile they have been or will be, that they're going to submit either willingly or unwillingly to the authority of Christ. But here in Amos, in this passage, you may have noticed this, and I'll point it out one more time. He says that, "I'll restore the fallen shelter of David. I'll repair its gaps, restore its ruins, rebuild it as in days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name." All the nations that bear my name. If you bear the name of Christ, you are a part of this. Do you bear the name of Christ? Welcome. We're a part of this. And this is this beautiful picture of what God desired to do from the beginning, to bring the people of the world together through his son and through his sacrifice. Notice in verse 12 of Amos 9, speaks of Gentiles becoming family, becoming the family of God through Christ. It's an encouraging passage. It's us seeing ourselves even written about in the Old Testament. Verse 13 says, "Look, the days are coming." This is the Lord's declaration. "When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it." Plowing occurred in October to November, and harvesting in April and May. But in the future age of restored divine blessing, this is what we're seeing here. There will be so many crops The reapers will take all summer to harvest them, and it'll be time for plowing again before the harvest is finished. That's the picture that we're seeing. That by the time it comes to like beginning the work, those who are harvesting this bountiful crop will still be doing their work because there's so much of it. The same situation will follow for the treading of grapes for wine, a bounty that hasn't been seen yet. If you go back to Israel and visit sometime, you'll actually see places where they would tread the grapes and it would flow down as like a community project that they would do together in small communities, and the actual grape juice would flow down into these vats, and they have all those things there still. You can go see old olive presses, how they used to do that. But what you see here described in this text is a harvest and a bounty that's never been seen before. It's overwhelming. It's speaking of a restored earth. The end of exile for God's people only saw a dim foreview of the blessings that Amos is describing here. Blessings in the church age don't compare either. Scholars are really in agreement upon that. Fulfillment, as we look at the text, has yet to come when God restores the tent of Jesus fully in that reign. And it's one of those things where we see an already not yet picture. We see something happening here. It's the same as Advent season, which we're going to talk about in a moment, which we're getting into beginning next Sunday. But we understand that Christ has come, the first Advent, but there's another Advent yet to come when Jesus will return. And that's one that we long for. In a world that tempts us to be tossed to and fro with the various swings of culture and society, it's essential that we turn to the whole counsel of God for tethering. For tethering to what's true, it's like an anchor heavenward. The scriptures remind us over and again that our God is faithful, our Savior sufficient, and that not only has Jesus already won, he will return and soon. Amen? That's what we long for. I remember thinking when I was younger, I hope Jesus doesn't come back until I've gotten married and had a family. And there's some here that be like, yeah, totally. I'd be great if he waited a little while. I don't know. Older people in the room, are you ready? PJ, you're younger than me. But I'm with you. Like, we could start. We're kind of in that middle range. Old when we want to be, young at heart, and still dashing. But just BJ, not me. But you guys, think about this though. With every day that goes by in our lives, we long for the return of the King even more. We want Jesus to come back. We want him to set things straight. We want him to remove sin. And that's why even in a book like Amos, as we look back, it builds an anticipation and a longing and a desire in us, doesn't it? For things to be as they're described here. I want to see a harvest like I've never seen before. I want to see the world. I never saw Eden. I don't think you did either. You ever longed to see what the world was like before sin entered it? Where God walked in the cool of the garden looking for human beings saying, I'm here to be with you. And in Revelation 21, it says, God's dwelling is now with man. They will be his people and he will be their God. That's what I long for. For that presence of God like we've never experienced. We know his presence through the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be even better then. And I long for that. But not yet. The time hasn't come yet. God's promises are for the future, and when they're for the future, when we look at texts like this, they're anchor points to keep us stable. They're promises that hold us stable to give us hope in times of personal distress and difficulty. The more we understand what God has promised for the future, the more we can endure our problems today. Not escape from them, endure them. Because the testing of our faith doesn't produce escapism. According to James 1, the testing of our faith produces endurance or steadfastness. In other words, what we go through ought to make us stronger for what we see coming in our world today and longing even more for God's kingdom to be fully restored. I think Tim Mackey said it really well in regards to the book of Amos as we come to the close. He said, the book of Amos explores the relationship between God's justice and mercy. He must confront evil among Israel and the nations, however, his long-term purposes are for restoration and to build a new covenant family through Christ. We see this beautiful picture of what God desires to do and what he is doing in our time. Amos is a book that reveals God to us in some very specific ways. Amos reveals God to us as the Lord of history, creation, and time, as the lion who roars against injustice and sinfulness, promising to judge evil in this world, and yet, even in the midst of his judgment, and even upon his judgment upon evil in this world, our eyes are drawn to Jesus, the one who was judged for us on the cross. Jesus took our place and took our judgment upon himself. And rather than subscribing to what Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace that seeks to take advantage of Christ's sacrifice for us, we have seen that the authentic grace of God in Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death. That we're freed from that, and that because our sin was laid upon Christ, we can walk in newness of life as he builds his new covenant family in our time, those who are unconditionally surrendered to his will, those whom he will fill with his peace and joy. Peace and joy. Very important themes forthcoming, yes? Peace and joy are two of the things that we talk about a lot at Christmas time. These are the things that God desires to give to his people, his family. And it's here at the conclusion of Amos that I felt like we're entering in a segue that I could never have come up with because I'm just not that smart. Entering the Advent season where we'll focus on the peace and joy of God as Christ came and was born into this world with the purpose of purchasing us with his blood. Next week, we'll begin our Advent season. 4 Sundays, and we're going to do something a little unique this year. We're going to look at a tale of two families. We're going to take 4 sermons. 2 of them will be focused on Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, Elizabeth's interactions with Mary. And then we'll take the 2 following Sundays after, the last 2 of Advent season, and look at Mary and Joseph and look at the promise of Christ coming. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll focus completely on the birth of our Savior. As we prepare for the Christmas season to begin and next Sunday to be the first Sunday of Advent, we want to encourage you guys, as just as a leadership team, as our teaching team, to invest in this season and spend a lot of time with the Lord. Spend a lot of time with the Lord with your families. We have copies of Paul Tripp's Advent reading books out there for you guys to take. My apprentice boys will hand those out at the end. And you can take 1 per family. It's just a daily devotional through Advent season that you can draw near to the Lord and spend time with him as we get closer to celebrating the birth of Christ. But this season is full of distraction. The world's full of distraction, but this season's full of distraction. I mean, Black Friday is coming. And it's interesting because I love those deals as well. Sometimes that's the only way I can buy anything. But here's the thing. That's not what this season's about. And I just want to remind us again, let's just sharpen our focus on Christ. Let's look to Jesus. Let's spend a lot of time with him. And I want to encourage you, don't just do that alone. Gather your family around. I know this just sounds mortifying. Turn the TV off and spend some time as families reading about Jesus, talking about Jesus, praying and seeking. You know, I feel like a lot of times we wait till January 1st to begin our resolutions. Let's start December 1st. Let's start December 1st with focusing on Christ and just carry that on through a new year. Let's focus on Jesus, spend a lot of time with him. This morning, we're going to remember his death through taking communion together. Worship team, you guys can come on up. And before we do that, we're just going to sing. But I want to remind you guys that I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Whenever he preached a text, and I've shared this with you guys before, but whenever Spurgeon would teach a passage of Scripture, he said he would take his passage and make a beeline for the cross. I love that because all of Scripture is about Christ. All of Scripture is intended to direct our gaze and our focus upon Jesus. And it doesn't matter where we're reading or where we're studying, we come to this place, we can celebrate communion because Scripture has brought us right here every time to remember Jesus, to worship him, to remember that his body was broken for us, to remember that his blood was poured out and has cleansed us of our sin. And my goal on a Sunday morning and you've probably heard me say this as well, my goal on a Sunday morning is not to leave you with some profound, pithy saying. My goal is that you would leave here on Sundays thinking about how amazing our God is, how good our Savior is, how blessed we are to be His children. That's my goal. So let's give all our attention to Christ in this moment. As we sing, as we worship, let's set our eyes on Him. Let's begin by remembering His death. Let's sing. As these elements are handed out, hold on to them. Hold on to the bread. Hold on to the cup. We'll take those together. But let's worship. Let's take a moment to set our hearts right before the Lord before we take communion. Father, as we enter into this time, we just ask, Lord, for Your Spirit to minister to us. I think too many times I just desire for, for something extreme to happen. For You to work in some massive, powerful way. And in that way, Lord, I recognize I'm a lot like people that interact with you when You walk this earth, in the sense that they sought for miracles, but You did miracles because You were good. You had nothing to prove. You were God in human flesh. And Jesus, You're here right now. And You don't have to prove anything to us. You've revealed Yourself through Your word. And so, Lord, whatever expectation that I have of You, Lord, I pray that my heart would just be thankful to be present with You. That I would be overwhelmed with joy because You're with me. Because You're here. And that we would be able to quiet our hearts and quiet our minds to hear Your voice speak, even if it's a whisper. Because we're seeking You. Because we love You. You have nothing to prove to us. You're here. You love us. So, Lord, don't let us get drawn into anything that looks like entertainment. Any gimmicks, but just knowing You and being satisfied with You and being pleased to be in Your presence. That's what we need. Jesus, Your will be done here this morning. And we worship You.